During this hour of worship over the last many months, we have been working our way verse by verse through the book of Mark. We finished the portion of the book that deals with primarily with the identity of Jesus, that he is the Savior. We've started the part of the book that deals with what kind of Savior Jesus is going to be. And what we're celebrating today is really about what kind of Savior Jesus came to be. When Jesus began to teach his disciples that he would suffer at the hands of sinful religious leaders and that he would be killed by those people and that he would rise again, his disciples immediately rejected the whole thing. Peter even took it upon himself to rebuke Jesus and try to straighten him out on the subject. At that point in their lives, the disciples could not comprehend what we're celebrating today in a particular way. Well, Jesus rebuked Peter with astounding firmness and then began to teach in even more detail not only that he would suffer and die, but that his followers must also be ready to suffer and die as necessary. Now, this was hard for these guys to understand. It was hard for them to embrace. It took them quite a while to get it. The scripture from John 20 that Tim read, that none of them are processing. The body's gone, just like he said it would be, and they think somebody's stolen it. Even when it happened exactly as he said it would, they couldn't get it. This was so foreign. They call him Lord. They've taken the Lord's body. They just couldn't put it together. It was hard. I think it's hard for us to imagine how hard it was for them to get it. They couldn't understand how the Savior could suffer. What Jesus was talking about seemed utterly impossible to them. Why would God allow this? How can it be possible that Jesus could even die at all? He's God. They all believed that. How can he die? Well, in God's incredible grace, he allowed some of these men to get a glimpse of who they were dealing with months before Jesus died and was buried and rose again. They got a glimpse into what's coming after that. They got a glimpse that would allow them to understand that this Jesus is in control no matter what happens. That if something happens that seems to be bad, it happens in order to suit his purposes. That there is no possibility of failure and there's no setback for him. The very next passage in our study, the book of Mark, tells of the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, I realized a few weeks ago that this was going to fall on Resurrection Sunday. And I thought, well, all right. We'll just go with that. That looks good to me. Here is a picture of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ that these men get a glimpse of even before his death. They get a peek at the coming reality. Let's look at it together. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Mark 9, 1 through 8. It says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now, verse 1 of this passage has caused a great deal of perplexity over the years. Jesus is clearly predicting something that's going to take place during the natural lifetimes of at least some of the people who were standing around when he said it. He's predicting something that they're going to see, some of them, before they die. Now, folks have debated what that something is ever since. A lot of plausible answers have been put forth. They include his resurrection and ascension, that he would be glorified in heaven, and that would be the kingdom having come in power. That another possible answer is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. People were filled with the Holy Spirit's power. The kingdom was reigning in the hearts of men. 3,000 were saved. Another thought on this is that it's a reference to the New Testament church, that God's kingdom exists on earth in the hearts of those he has redeemed. Another possibility is that it's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that fits a lot of Old Testament passages about the day of the Lord. It's not a pretty day in a lot of those Old Testament passages. It's judgment and destruction. And so a lot of people say, well, that's when Rome came and wiped them out in 70 AD. Or it's a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus that we read about in this text that was about to happen. Now, we can make a case for any of those, and perhaps for all of those, but Mark seems to tie that statement in verse 1 to the transfiguration. He uses his most precise dating in the whole book, right here in verse 2, 6 days later. He ties that together. It seems that he's saying, and here's the fulfillment of it. Look at verses 1 through 3. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. There seems to be a direct connection in Mark's mind between that prediction and this event that Peter and James and John experienced. Now, this transfiguration was a demonstration of the kingdom of God coming in power. This was a manifestation of the inherent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been veiled since he came in the flesh. And some of them saw it in their natural lives. The language here is incredibly straightforward. Mark knew Peter. It's likely that he got this story from Peter. You got to love his style, though. I mean, this is the event of all events up to this point in all of their lives. And Mark says, and he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured means he was transformed into something different. We get our word metamorphosis from this Greek word. He underwent a metamorphosis before them. He became different. In fact, Luke uses a Greek word that translates that way. He became different. Okay, you want to give me a little more? I'm wanting some detail here. How was he different? Well, Matthew and Luke say, well, his face turned really, really white. And all three of them say his clothes were really, really white. And that's about all they say. How was he different? We tend to want more detail, don't we? In what way was he transfigured? What do you mean? Give us more on this. Well, I think maybe this is as simple as it is because these guys were utterly astounded. They'd never seen anything like this. It was completely beyond their experience. Maybe they didn't know how to describe it. Maybe this was as close as you can get. They didn't fully understand what they were seeing. But it was a very intense experience for them. These guys are terrified. Peter's babbling. He doesn't know what to do with himself. The magnitude of this encounter was incredible. And yet, at the same time, what they were seeing didn't seem out of the ordinary at all for Jesus. There's a contrast in this text between the way these three guys are reacting to what's happening and Jesus, this is just normal. They're looking on and realizing that this glory that they're seeing is real. It's so intense they can hardly bear it. It's His glory, and it's utterly natural for Him. There's nothing at all unusual about this for Jesus. In this moment that was so intense and so incredible and so frightening to them, they saw Jesus just being Himself. This is His glory. It fits Him. He's used to it. He wore it for eternity past. There's nothing unusual about this for Him. It was hidden when He came to earth, but it's His by nature. It's a part of who He is. This was not unusual for Jesus. And so He was completely at ease and natural in a setting that was all that the disciples could deal with emotionally and even physically. They were terrified. They couldn't have taken any more. They pull the curtain back any more, those three guys are dead. This is the norm for Jesus. They're just seeing a glimpse of the natural, normal, rightful glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all they could process and almost more than they could bear. And it was just a glimpse. They're just peeping through the curtain that hides His glory while He was on earth. For Jesus, it was nothing new. It's just who He is. It had always been there. It was only hidden from them. What an incredible experience. Can you imagine? That had to be the most riveting event of these three men's lives. In terms of experiences, this is as good as it gets. Now, there's a reason that Jesus allowed these men to get this little peep through the curtain and allowed them to get it when they got it. There's a reason that in the providence of God, this inner circle of disciples, these three guys, got to have this experience when they had it and see something of the true nature of Jesus. These guys had some stuff to get through. To get from where they were, through the trials that were coming, through the cross, through seeing Him put in the ground, and through to the resurrection, they needed some grace. This was going to be hard. These were the leaders among the disciples. This was the inner circle. These were the ones the other guys were looking to when Jesus wasn't around. They needed some sustaining grace for the days that were ahead. They were going to see the battle among or battle with the religious hypocrites continue to intensify. They were going to see the crowds turn away. They were going to see one of their own number betray the Lord. They were going to see Him arrested. They were going to see or hear about, some of them only heard about, an illegal trial in the middle of the night. 8 or 9 laws were broken in that trial. They were going to see an entire society that had laid down palm branches just a few days before, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," now crying, "Crucify Him." And then it was going to happen. Jesus was going to be treated as if He were the worst criminal on earth. They were going to let a murderer go because Jesus was so much worse in their minds. If we can, we'll let him go, but kill that one. And he would be condemned and murdered in the most horrific manner anyone has ever dreamed up. It was the ultimate injustice. It was going to be carried out right before their eyes, and they were going to have that maddening sense of not being able to do a thing about it. And then Jesus is going to be dead. Now, that's what these guys are facing. That's what they're getting hints of when they're going, "No, no, Jesus, now you need to straighten up here. We don't want this. This isn't how it is." They're just getting hints of it, and Peter's ready to rebuke Jesus. It's coming. in their lives. We're looking back. They're about to live it. And death seems so final, doesn't it? They're going to be scattered around with their Lord in the grave. And this event is part of the sustaining grace of God in their lives. This glory didn't just like appear on Jesus for a few minutes and go away. This was always there. God let them see it. Because Jesus' death was coming, and Jesus' death was not final. Seems final. His is not. And these men desperately need to realize who they're dealing with. They need to know that this is the Lord of glory. Nobody puts one over on Him. If something happens that looks bad, it only looks bad. He knows what He's doing. He has a purpose in it. And so God gave these men the grace of this experience to strengthen them and to prepare them for what was coming. And that's good for them. That aspect of it is over, though. They've gotten through that and gone on to their reward. But it's the same grace of God that preserved this event in Jesus' life for you. A lot of things in His life that are not recorded in the Scripture. This is here for God's grace in your life to sustain you. So what are we to learn from this glimpse of Jesus' true glory that these guys got before He went to the cross? I want to give you this morning three lessons from the Transfiguration. Three things that this event demonstrates. The first is the value of His person. They needed to know who Jesus was. You need to know who Jesus is. It's easy to forget the value of His person. You do not serve an aspiring politician. You do not serve an up-and-coming military leader. You do not serve a poor and needy itinerant preacher who is trying to garner a following. You don't serve someone who's trying to become anything. If you are a Christian, you serve the Lord of glory who does not change. These disciples made their mistake when they expected Jesus to become a great man. Many today seem to think that they're following a great man. Well, this glimpse of the radiant glory of the Lord is just a glimpse into reality. It has always been this way. We don't serve anyone who's trying to become anything. We serve the Lord whose glory is from everlasting to everlasting. It was veiled while He walked the earth, but it's real and it's His. For these men who were present, this glimpse of Jesus' real nature inspired both joy and terror. His greatness is so tremendous that even as His children, there's still that fear from everyone who's ever seen the glorified Christ. But joy. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Now from Luke's account of this same story, we realize that Peter spoke up as Elijah and Moses were about to leave. Peter doesn't want this to end. Oh, don't go away, guys. I'll make some tents. Y'all just hang around a while. This is too wonderful. We don't want to stop this. He doesn't want the experience to end. This is Jesus as He ought to be. Man, this is so much better than the veiled glory. This is right in every way. It fits Him so perfectly. It's His. let's just hang out up here for, you know, the rest of our lives. I'll make some tents. And so Peter blurts out something to try to stop these guys from going. He wants this to go on and on. He wasn't thinking about his own comfort. He says, let's build three, one for each of you guys. Just wants them to stay. There had to be some joy in that. There had to be some excitement in that. This is a wonderful thing when you see the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he was terrified. You ever been like that? You got joy and terror at the same time? That's where he was. Verse 6, he did not know what to answer, for they became... They're all afraid. They all became terrified. Peter just deals with his by talking. He didn't know what to say. He's babbling on in a mixture of joy and fear. While this experience was natural and normal for Jesus, it was clear that this is how it ought to be. It was a fearful thing for these men to be in his presence. And then the glory of the Father descends onto the mountain, and they find themselves enveloped in a cloud that's reminiscent of the one that led the Israelites out of Israel. And one of the other accounts indicates this happens at night, so this cloud may have been glowing. It comes down, they're in the cloud. And then verse 7 says, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So we've got the inherent glory of the Lord Jesus showing through the veil that had hidden it from the disciples' eyes. We've got this awesome joy mixed with terror at the realization of being in his presence. And now the testimony of the Father, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is the Lord you serve. If you serve him, this is the value of his person. So easy to forget, isn't it? You see around you nothing but trouble. If you have a normal life, there's a lot of trouble in it, isn't there? Everything wears out, breaks down, fades, including you. You may forget, there's a Lord of glory, and you serve him. This is here as a reminder to you, his glory is real. It's more awesome than you could comprehend. You couldn't endure it if he showed up in person. You would fall on your face and you might die. Depends on how much he let you see. This transfiguration is a glimpse of the Lord you serve. This is who he is. This event also shows us the purpose of his suffering. And we need to know that. We need to know that there's purpose in suffering because life is hard sometimes. People do suffer. In a church this size, we've had two people in the hospital in the last couple of weeks. And we've got who knows how many stories that you haven't told. How many of you are hurting? Life's hard. You need to know that you have a Lord who is sovereign over suffering and who has a purpose in it if it happens. Now, the disciples couldn't process this. They couldn't even comprehend how the Messiah could ever possibly suffer. Suffering seems tragic, doesn't it? Somebody's hurting, that seems horrible. If Jesus suffers, surely that's failure and a setback of the whole thing. When he spoke of being rejected and of suffering and of dying, Peter tries to intervene because this is a defeatist attitude creeping in. We got to stop this. This will infect the whole organization. Well, this glimpse of Jesus' glory ought to put it in perspective. This coming rejection and suffering and death, even death, in no way can set aside the purposes of God. It is the purpose of God. It's going to be the ultimate injustice, but it's not going to be tragic. Because because it was God's purpose that Jesus suffer and die. It was the way to pay for sin. There was a good result. No one puts anything over on him. No one takes advantage of him. There was something to accomplish. This was the way to accomplish it, and so he did it. And the Jesus they saw on the mountain that night is a Jesus who's not going to be defeated by anyone or anything. He's never going to be taken advantage of. And this is the Jesus you serve, if you serve him at all. He's not harmed by anything. He is Almighty God. If there's an appearance of failure, it's something good to accomplish God's good purpose, and that extends to your life. If there's an apparent setback, it's only that God is using this to bring about His purposes. Last time I was in Lakeshore, Don Elborn starts talking about how God directed every shingle that went off of every roof. We're sitting in a church that had 32 feet of water over the site. We built a temporary building. We're sitting there worshiping, and nobody in the room that didn't come in from out of town had a house. And this man's able to say, God Himself sent that hurricane, and God directed everything. And it's still good. And he praised God for Hurricane Katrina. And I thanked him for not letting me preach when he was through, because I needed to hear what he had to say that day. This is the God we serve. You think it's tragic? You're not seeing the whole picture. Oh, it hurts. But God's bigger than that. Nothing overrides this Lord of glory. Nothing. No person, no problem, no suffering, not even death itself defeats Him. And you need to know it. And this glimpse of this inherent glory of Jesus reminds us of it. When Jesus suffered, it was for a purpose. He could have stopped it. Even as they mocked Him and said, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. He could have come. He did it to accomplish His good purpose. And when you suffer, He could stop it. Couldn't He? Of course He could. Isn't that what you struggle with? Why does He let me do this? Why does He let this happen? He could stop it. Why won't He? Isn't this how unbelievers rail against Him? If He's such a good God, why did He let this happen to me? Isn't that what they say? Oh, He could stop it. If He doesn't stop it, folks, it's for a good purpose. And you can trust Him. This transfiguration demonstrates the value of His person, and it demonstrates the purpose in all suffering. He knows what He's doing, and He went there before you did. Finally, it demonstrates our duty to hear Him. When the Father spoke from within the cloud, this was His command to the disciples. In verse 7, the voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Peter and the others who had been standing there, Peter and the other guys, saw Jesus interacting with two figures long dead. I guess He told them later who it was, or maybe He greeted them by name and they figured it out. These two men were the representatives in the Jewish mind of all revealed truth up to that point. What we call the Old Testament, they call the Law and the Prophets. Moses was the author of the first five books of Scripture. He was the one through whom the Law came. Elijah was considered to be the chief of the prophets. He performed all sorts of miracles. He was carried away to heaven in a whirlwind, bypassing the normal pattern of death. And here they are. The two representatives of the entire package of revelation that had been given up to that point. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. They're there speaking with Jesus. It's very likely these men might have missed the real point. They might have misunderstood. It's possible that had God not intervened, they would have been thinking of these three as equals. That from this point forward, in their minds, it would have been the law and the prophets and Jesus. The holy trilogy of Revelation. But God's statement to him removes any chance of that happening with anybody who will listen. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus is not the third representative in a trilogy of Revelation. Jesus is the truth and the one who reveals all truth. He revealed the Old Testament. He revealed the words written in red in some of your Bibles. But he just as surely revealed the ones written in black. All Scripture comes from him. He told his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Some Christians act as if it's optional whether we listen to him. They seem to think that we'll incur basically the same result if we listen or if we don't listen. Or maybe at least it'll be almost as good if we don't listen, you know, take your pick. It'd probably be better to listen. Work out okay, maybe, maybe not, if you don't. Well, this glimpse of his glory is a sure indicator that it doesn't go just as well if you won't listen. It doesn't go almost as well. This man whose glory was veiled in the flesh is the Lord to whom all of creation will submit. He's not someone to be trifled with. This is the Lord of glory. What will become of those who steadfastly refuse to listen to him? He said, "My sheep know my voice and listen to me." Those who don't listen aren't sheep. And it's not going to go well for them. Well, even for those of us who are sheep, though, sometimes listening is a problem, isn't it? These disciples were having a hard time listening. They just weren't always getting it. Even coming down the mountain, we'll see you next time, they just don't get it. It's not quite clicking for them yet. They needed this correction. They needed this intensive reminder of their duty to actively listen. And that's what this is. This is a command, and it's written in the present tense in Greek, which carries a sense of continuing action. God is saying to these men, stop not listening to him, start listening to him, and then after you start listening to him, keep on listening to him. Continually listen to him would be an accurate way to say this. These guys were hit and miss. They were somewhat less focused and less consistent than they ought to be, which I think we could probably all relate to. And this command is a call to consistent action on our parts. Now, we do have some advantages over those disciples. We look back on the whole story, don't we? They were living it. That had to be hard. But we look back, we've got the whole picture. The revelation is closed. We see the whole story. We've got the law and the prophets. We've got the New Testament. All of it pointing to the resurrected Savior. We see it. We know that Jesus is alive. We know that he has been glorified, that he's in heaven, that he's at the right hand of the Father, that he's making intercession for us. We know that. We haven't seen it. We know it by faith because it's in this book. And yet we could be more consistent, couldn't we? Well, this is the command. Listen to him. And this does not mean that you're listening for something to happen inside of your head. This doesn't mean that you're looking for an impression in your mind. It doesn't mean that you need to feel a certain way. The spiritual way to say that is I have a peace about it. It means I feel good about it. It's not about that. You don't listen to hear some voice. You're not waiting for a cloud to come down around you and say, take the job. Sell the car. You listen to him by reading and obeying his revelation. Listening implies more than just knowing the words. If we know the words and we refuse to do what they say, then we can't really be said to be listening, can we? It could be said that having ears we will not hear, but it can't be said that we're really listening. Listen to him. It means you know what he said and you obey it. Too many people are looking for an experience. Too many people are waiting on that next big experience, and then they're going to know what God wants them to do. You know, Peter was there. And Peter tells us the value of experience compared to the value of Scripture, and he uses this event in his life as the illustration. The text is 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 16. Let me give you a second to get there. 2 Peter 1, 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now he's talking about what we just read about in Mark, obviously. What are we to conclude? That we look for our mountaintop experience? That we try to see some vision of him? No. Peter says in verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now right there is the problem with searching for an experience, with listening for an impression, a voice that isn't audible. You've heard that. I heard a voice. Well, it wasn't audible. The problem with all of those kind of experiences, and everybody has them, everybody gets impressions, the problem is you have to interpret what it means. And that's where it breaks down. That's why you can't trust it. And Peter says right here, of the Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's why it's better than experience. You listen to Jesus by knowing His Word and doing what it says. You can't trust your impressions. You listen to Him only in His Word. Well, if you don't belong to Jesus this morning, you must understand that this is the Lord of glory. He's not to be trifled with. He does not negotiate terms with you. You submit to Him as your Lord, or you're His enemy. And yet the promise that we talked about in Sunday school is still good. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. I call you to make your peace with Him today. You bow your heart before Him. You cry out for mercy. He is Lord. And you are His creature. And if you believe, He will not turn you away. If you do belong to Him, then this command from God to these men applies to you. Listen to Him. Keep on listening to Him. Continually listen to Him. It takes effort, but it's your calling in life. And the Lord of glory awaits you when you go home. Let's pray.